So stand with me now for the reading of God's word. Ezekiel 29, starting in verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. We're still struggling with that little change in the liturgy. I know. That's the beauty of liturgy, isn't it? It gets deep down into your bones even after just a year of doing it one way. And so the hope of liturgy, right, is that if we do it year after year, it'll become just a part of who we are and help form us and shape us as worshipers. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this text this morning. Father, we come before you once again in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I ask that you would help me to preach this morning, to build up your people. I pray that you would work through me to help us understand what this text means for us as a people today. We are not fishermen, and so we don't have nets that we need to lay down, but we certainly have other things that we need to part with. So use this passage in our lives this morning to free up our hands to follow you more faithfully for your glory. Amen. So in The Lord of the Rings, Aragorn and Theoden are on the eve of battle, and they realize they don't have enough soldiers for the fight. And so Aragorn leaves, and of course Legolas and Gimli go with him, and he goes and finds the army of the dead, the Oathbreakers, because he is the heir of Isildur. He has the right to call these Oathbreakers, these cursed kind of army of the dead or undead, so to speak. He has the right to call them into battle to fight with them. And he convinces them to fight in this battle with them, and then at the end of the battle, he'll free them from their oath, and they'll be at peace. Because Aragorn does this. He leaves on the eve of battle because Aragorn understands how wars are won. He understands that when it comes down to it, when you're holding a shield and riding on a horse, and you've got spears and swords and siege works involved, and giant battle olifants running around the field, he understands you need more soldiers. And so he goes out and he finds warriors that are capable of defeating their enemies. In this passage, Jesus, as we've talked about before, there's a relationship between Moses and John the Baptist and Jesus and Joshua. And here Jesus is the new Joshua getting ready to enter Canaan to conquer the land. But he doesn't get soldiers. He recruits messengers. And there's kind of a callback here to Joshua because Joshua didn't exactly have soldiers either. He had pilgrims and a marching band, okay? And yet they were able to win all of these battles. And in a similar way, Jesus is not recruiting Roman centurions, is he, for the fight? No, he goes out and he finds messengers. Well, why is that? Why does he go out and look for messengers if he's going to conquer Canaan? Well, it's because King Jesus conquers by his word. That's the big idea, I think, for us this morning in this text. King Jesus conquers by his word. Jesus does not conquer by the tip of the sword made by human hands, but rather he conquers by the sword of the Spirit. So he's looking for those who can proclaim the word of the Lord. He's not looking for warriors with shields and swords. This past week, I got to spend quite a bit of time with some friends of mine from seminary. It's been our practice ever since 2015 or so to get together on an annual basis to talk about life and ministry, and it was good to be on a houseboat this week down in Chattanooga with these brothers and kind of share some stories from our lives and kind of celebrate what God is doing. And one of them told this story about how recently, it was Palm Sunday, and there's a pastor emeritus in their church. He was the teaching pastor like 20 years ago, and he and his wife left, and eventually now they're back in retirement. And so my friend gets the privilege of preaching to a congregation that has this teaching elder who kind of faithfully comes every week and listens to his preaching and encourages him. But on Palm Sunday, this older brother in the Lord had a medical emergency in the middle of the sermon. He basically kind of passed out, slumped over in his chair, and my friend wisely closed down his sermon very quickly. They called an ambulance. Just to be clear, if any of you pass out in the middle of my sermon with a cardiac event, I'm going to stop, and we are going to make sure an ambulance comes and takes care of you, okay? So that's what happened, all right? So his life is saved, and he's okay. And they were following up the next week, and he's sitting there with this dear brother in the Lord, and this old retired pastor said, next time, just keep preaching the gospel. May his tribe increase. That old pastor understands how the war is won. He understands how conquest works. He wants to see victory in Jesus. He wants to see the community conquered for Christ more than he wants to live. And before we get to application this morning, I want to explain two things about Jesus calling these disciples, calling these messengers to help him conquer Canaan and eventually the world. I want us to see the unorthodox nature of their recruitment to be messengers, and then I want to kind of explain the Old Testament background of their new job as fishers of men, or rather you could translate that as fishers of mankind, because ladies, you're included in that word, okay? Fishers of men and women, okay? Fishers of people. So the unorthodox recruitment, it's unorthodox because these are not communicators or great theologians. These are fishermen, right? These are not, Jesus isn't going to other disciples of other rabbis and trying to steal the hottest recruits. Right? He didn't go to the NCAA portal and see who was available, right? He goes and finds these guys that have a very different skill set, right? They're shrewd businessmen, they're commercial fishermen, but a public oration and theology is not part of the gig, okay? But he promises them that he's going to turn them into something else. He doesn't say, follow me, and instantly you are going to be fishers of mankind. He says, follow me, and you will become this, right? Jesus is kind of the finished product, being God in the flesh and himself. He knows how to communicate his own message well, right? He's a herald of the victory that has arrived in God, and he's calling them to be his learners. This is an invitation to discipleship. Right? A disciple is a learner, a student. Now, the second unorthodox thing about this is that he approached them. That's not how this works. The way that this would work is similar to the way that ordinarily people get into college these days. You know, unless you're an athlete or you're just an off the charts, like academic genius, you're typically not getting recruited to go to Maryville College or University of Tennessee, Knoxville. You fill out a bunch of paperwork, way too much paperwork, and you apply, and then they either send you an email or a letter in the mail telling you whether or not you've been accepted. You approach them, they either accept you or decline you, right? That's how it would work. Typically, you would go and you would apply, either yourself or if you had a child that was showing some theology chops, you'd take them and you would apply to learn from that rabbi, and they would either accept you or not. So what's strange about this is that Jesus comes by the Sea of Galilee, that Mark leaves a lot of this out. He's all about that action. He's kind of like Marshawn Lynch, right? I'm just about that action, boss. He leaves a ton out because he's just trying to get to other things, okay? But Jesus has met these guys before, right? They've seen him do some things before. At one point, Andrew is just like stalking Jesus. He's just like walking right behind him. Jesus turns around and is like, what do you want? He's like, well, we're kind of hoping to hang out with you today. Well, at some point, Jesus circles back to Andrew and Peter and James and John, finds them, and invites them to be his disciples. And the text tells us that they drop their nets immediately and follow him. The other thing that was interesting, that is interesting about this recruiting process is that Jesus does not say what normal rabbis would say. Normally they would say, hey, come with me, and we're going to follow the Torah. Come follow the Torah. I'm going to explain to you my understanding of the Torah and how this works. But what does Jesus say? Come follow me. That's really interesting. A comment that's constantly made in the gospel accounts is that Jesus teaches as one who has authority. He says things that other teachers don't say. He phrases things in terms that other teachers just don't. Because he speaks as if he is on par, his authority is on par with the very word of God. And we see that very early on in the Gospel of Mark when he says, follow me, rather than come with me and we'll follow the Torah. I'm going to teach you how to follow the law of God. By saying, follow me, he's putting himself on par with the very word of God. And he has a right to do so. The word of God is his word because he's God. He's the word of God in the flesh. So it's a very unorthodox recruitment process. But then also it's important to understand that when Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men, he's not telling a pun. Like if he had gone to Matthew first, the tax collector, sometimes known as Levi, he would not have said, hey, leave your tax collection booth and I will make you a collector of human coins, right? He's not going to, I'll make you a collector of men. He's not going to say that. He's not going to come to Simon the Zealot, one of the other disciples, and say, leave your politics behind and I'll make you a zealot for the kingdom of God in Christ, right? It's not a pastoral pun here. He's actually grounding their new vocation in the Old Testament. There's a story in 1 Kings 19, God says to Elijah, all right, you're going to go find your replacement. It's this guy named Elisha. You're going to find him in his father's field. And he comes to Elisha. It's kind of a weird story, the way he communicates to Elisha that he's going to be his replacement. But Elisha immediately says, hey, can I say goodbye to my parents real quick? And he's like, sure, no problem. So he takes the yoke off of the oxen that he's with in the field. He burns that, slaughters the oxen, and then cooks the oxen on top of the yoke and the other wood that he used to make a fire, kind of having this feast, this celebration that he's going to leave his earthly father's vocation and take up this new vocation, being a prophet of the Lord, in which he is taking upon, he's basically taking upon himself the vocation of a spiritual father. Because what does he say when Elijah is taken up by the horsemen and chariots of heaven? My father, my father. So there's a parallel here. What this brother is doing here in Elijah, in the story of Elijah and Elisha, is Elijah is calling Elisha to take on a new vocation, one that is a spiritual father's vocation, in order to do that, he has to leave an earthly father's vocation. Well, Jesus here is calling these men to the heavenly father's vocation, and in order to do that, they have to leave their earthly father's vocation. Does that make sense? So let me kind of explain that fishing for men is God's vocation. We've already read one passage. We often forget about these illustrations or these concepts because they only happen a few times in the Old Testament. But it's clear from the prophets, from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Habakkuk, that fishing for men is something that God does. Right? This is Jeremiah 16, verses 16 through 21. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. See, when we often think of this idea as fishing for men, we put it in only salvation terms. Only. It's only about soul winning. Well, the biblical concept in the Old and New Testament of fishing for men is both judgment and salvation. You kind of catch it there in Jeremiah, don't you? There's judgment as they are being drawn up out of the water. There's a very judgmental tone. But then at the very end, there's something beautiful that happens. Right, the descendants of these pagans are like, our fathers inherited nothing but lies. We can't make gods for ourselves. And then God says, I'm going to make them know that I'm the Lord. Right, so the primary tone is judgment, but there's kind of this light at the end of the tunnel for salvation. And it's similar in Amos and other parts of Ezekiel. I'm going to pass. We've already read one of the passages from Ezekiel. The other passage is Ezekiel 38. But I want you to hear what Amos has to say. Strong language from this prophet. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and they shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Habakkuk, who's kind of the I call him the other complaining prophet, Jonah being the first one, Habakkuk kind of the other one, he levies the second complaint against God in Habakkuk chapter 1, and then God answers in chapter 2. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk is complaining that God has raised up the Chaldeans in order to do this fishing of judgment against Israel. But then it turns a corner in God's answer when he begins to explain that the righteous shall live by faith. That line from Habakkuk is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So there's two options here. There's those that are not upright, that are corrupt, and then there's the righteous who live by faith. Jesus in Matthew 13, he tells all of these different parables. And we often forget about this parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47, because we think more often about sheep and goats and wheat and tares. But he explains in Matthew 13, verse 47, that there's like a dragnet that comes through and it catches everybody. It catches all of the fish, and then they're divided out, and they're either good or they're bad. So what Jesus has just invited these fishermen into is the vocation of God the Father, the vocation of God, in which they will fish for men. In the end, nobody is going to escape the dragnet of God. The Lord will catch us all, and we'll be declared either good or bad. Judgment is coming. And those who live by faith in the Son of God have no fear of that judgment. There's salvation for them, right? So this is not just a vocation of soul winning. Every time we preach, whether people listen to us or not, every time we share the good news with a friend or a family member or a total stranger or a neighbor, whether they accept it or not, we are participating in fishing for our fellow man. What do we do with this? Well, we should fish for our fellow man, all of us. Certainly the primary application here is for ordained preachers, teachers, and evangelists. But anytime any of us share the gospel, anytime any of us proclaim the good news of Jesus in any capacity, we are involved in fishing for our fellow man. Now, what was the focus or the means of their fishing for men, right? So in their fishing for fish vocation there on the Sea of Galilee, there was four types of fishing back in those days. There was trapping, there was casting, there was angling. They did have like rods with hooks on the end of string. And then there's also like spear fishing. Okay? And they were casters. It's clear from the narratives of the Gospels, these guys were commercial fishermen and they threw nets out and did the casting bit. Okay, but when they were fishing for their fellow man, the dragnet used, so to speak, in the book of Acts was the victory of Christ in the resurrection. We've talked about this before. Every single sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts focuses on the resurrection, except for one. And do you remember whose sermon does not have the resurrection in it? It's Stephen's. They kill him before he can get to that part. The resurrection's a big deal. We don't just talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. We talk about the fact that the crucified Lord was buried, and then on the third day, he was alive again. He was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, eventually, Jesus gets done training these brothers, okay? William Lane points out that Mark 16:7, which we preached on last week, that's kind of an ending point in the process. You remember what the angel sitting in the tomb says to the women? Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee, right? That meeting in Galilee, it's like graduation day. He's going to eventually give them the Great Commission, and he's going to send them out to begin on their own with him at the right hand of the Father after pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them to go out and start fishing for men on their own. Right? When they declared the good news, the glad tidings of victory, the resurrection of the Lord was at the heart of the message. They would declare Jesus to be the resurrected Lord. We talked about this before. In Luke talks about Jesus as the Savior, the Savior, the Savior. And then when Luke is writing Acts, the language shifts, and it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. They want people to know as they're preaching the resurrected Christ that this is the King. The one who died and was buried and has been resurrected, you owe him your allegiance, right? So just as Jesus began the conquest by his word, he continued it through these messengers. Right? The word continues to be conquered by Jesus through his word and through his spirit. Here's a second application. We should drop our nets to follow Jesus. Now, let me explain. For these guys, it was actual physical nets. Jesus called them, and he has a right to do this because he's the Lord. And as we discussed on Monday, Thursday, the Lord owns us and everything we have. So he has the right to come to these guys and say, stop what you're doing, drop your nets, leave that vocation, and come follow me for a new job. Okay? And it's important to understand that they were not leaving behind a crummy vocation. Sometimes we watch shows like Deadliest Catch, and we're like, no, thank you, right? We smell fish. We go to a seafood restaurant. We're all excited, and we leave smelling like fish. We're like, I don't ever be a fisherman. I don't want to do that commercially. This is rough. Well, we need to understand they were leaving behind great economic stability. I had the privilege of finding this article that explains kind of the economic situation of Galilee at the time. Galilee was not necessarily a sea per se. It was more like a lake, and it had 16 port towns around it, all the way around it. There's these 16 different port towns, and at least three of them had names that made it clear that fishing is a big deal around here. The town where Mary Magdalene is from, the formal name of that town is Fish Tower, right? Just to give you an example. Another town is named Salted Fish, okay? Right, could you imagine explaining where you're from? Doesn't that translate to salted fish? Sure does. We're a big fishing community here. But the whole economy kind of centers around fishing, right? In the kind of the flow chart or the hierarchy of who's a big deal in the local economy, there's the tax collectors, and then right beneath them is the fishing families and the fishing syndicates. Everybody else is kind of like dependent upon their industry doing well. And in the Sea of Galilee, according to the historian Josephus, business was a booming. He described the Sea of Galilee as being teeming with life. Fishing, I'm not going to say it was easy, but there was a lot of different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee, right? When we read stories of the disciples coming up empty on a day of fishing, that should surprise us. We shouldn't look at them and go, wow, they're bad fishermen. We should look at that and go, wow, that's a rare day. So they're leaving behind some pretty serious economic stability. Did you catch this one part in the Gospel of Mark? At the end of those verses, it says that the sons of Zebedee, so James and John, they leave behind the hired servants. I think these two families were kind of in that fishing syndicate relationship. They're probably at least two, or maybe there's three families in this kind of conglomerate of fishermen. And Zebedee was successful enough, it seems, to where he had hired servants. That wasn't super common, it seems. Also, what we learn from John's gospel is that John is known to the high priest. Some scholars think that Zebedee was wealthy enough that it's likely that he owned a second home in Jerusalem. So a fisherman from Galilee has enough money to where he's running in social circles with the high priest in Jerusalem. And Jesus comes with Simon and Andrew. He comes to James and John and says, I want you to follow me too, drop your nets. And they do it. That's what they were leaving behind. So I want to explain all that because I don't want you to think, oh, this was easy. They're leaving behind like bleak prospects to follow Jesus. It's just not the case. But here's the deal. In our fallen condition, right, in a fallen, sinful world, we all have nets that keep us from following Jesus. I think in some sense, it's even harder for us to drop our nets because we're not walking around carrying physical nets that we can see, We all have something that we could keep a hold of instead of following Christ. Well, what are some of the nets that we must drop? For some of us, it's actual vocational nets. For guys that go into vocational ministry, the guys that want to go be missionaries or teaching pastors, seminary professors, they have to leave other options behind. In my dubious wisdom, when I was a teenager, I was really good at math. My dad was a civil engineer. I got a scholarship to an engineering school. And I thought, journalism, that's a good major. I'll do that. Kind of had this great career path lined up for myself. And I thought, no, let's take a hard right turn, journalism, great. So at the end of my time in my journalism studies, it was really great. Well, it would have been great had I taken advantage of it. The guy that is responsible for getting alumni jobs, his office was on the same floor as all my journalism classes. So he stops me in the hall and says, we just got this new job description in. They haven't given it to any other school yet. And you're the first person I thought of. You would be doing like color commentary and announcing on the radio for Division II and Division III basketball games. I was like, yes. This is the perfect stepping stone to being Kirk Herbstreit, which is who I kind of wanted. You know, I was like, that's what I want to do. Sports journalism, this is great. But earlier that year, I felt the call to ministry. And so I looked at this guy and said, you know, I feel like the Lord is calling me to pastoral ministry, so I don't want to take the interview. Okay. Now, I thought that the path to pastoral ministry was a lot straighter. It was a lot more like this. I could have taken that job and then done pastoral ministry later. But in God's providence, I know that net would have been a lot harder to lay down after it was fully in my grasp. Do you know what I'm saying? So God was good to me to make me a knuckleheaded 22-year-old who didn't really understand how things could work out. That was a blessing. That was a vocational net that I had to lay down. For some of us, dropping the net is just a shift in the way we view our company or our vocation. You know, for some of us, the call to drop your net is not sell your business, quit your job, and like move. No, it's, hey, you have to understand that Jesus owns your business. That Jesus has authority over the way that you do life in your home, in the church, and also in the marketplace. And that can be challenging. But for all of us, certainly, there's an application that we ought to drop our sins and our idols. You've heard me talk about this before, kind of the three common idols of the heart: comfort, control, or people-pleasing. And so while Jesus may not be asking you to drop a physical net to follow him, he's saying, hey, you've got to drop your people-pleasing net. You got to stop worrying about what that person's going to think, and you have to tell them the truth. You have to be honest. You have to say hard things. For some of us, it's comfort. Right? We've got that comfort net firmly in our grasp, and Jesus is saying, you got to drop it. You got to follow me. For others, it's control. You think these disciples felt a little bit out of control when they left the only life they'd ever known? They leave behind this super stable vocation. They're going to go follow this rabbi who just walks around the country for 3 years, never knowing where we're going to go, doesn't always share his plans with us to the T. Yeah, you'd feel that way. Jesus is calling us to the same thing. Drop your nets. Drop your idol of control. You're not in control. Jesus is king. There's only one person who's in control, and it's not me, and it's not you. So it might be vocational, or it might just be our sins and our idols. But Jesus is calling all of us to discipleship. Even if he's not calling you to pastoral ministry or to be an ordained evangelist or a missionary, he's calling you to drop your nets. And I know that's hard, just like it was difficult for them. You might ask yourself, what if I can't seem to let go of my nets? What if I don't have the power to drop them? Well, here's the truth. You, in and of yourself, you don't. You don't have the power to let go of your nets. But you'll notice that they didn't drop their nets on their own either. The word of Christ compelled them to do so. That's the good news. The good news is not you can summon up the willpower on your own to drop your nets and follow Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that the word and spirit of Christ do compel you to drop your nets. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And as I've mentioned before, the short version of that is we're built up by the word, we're rooted in the word, and we're passing on the word to our kids. Why? Because it's the spirit-inspired word of Christ that conquers our sinful hearts. The way that Jesus was going to conquer Canaan is the way that he conquered their hearts and moved them to drop their nets. And he's still doing the same thing in our hearts today. The king called these men to himself with his word and subdued them to himself. It's not by our willpower, but by his word. By his word, he rules and defends us and subdues us to himself. His word persuades us to let go of the nets. The power of a resurrected Lord Jesus was enough to cause them to never go back to full-time commercial fishing. One of the greatest pieces of historical evidence for the resurrection is that these men that had a bright future, a vocation that they could pass down to their sons in Galilee around this lake teeming full of fish life, they never went back to it, but rather they scattered themselves across the world to follow Christ and to proclaim his resurrection to the world. Andrew is crucified on a cross shaped like this. That's why the Scottish flag is St. Andrew's cross, and it's shaped like this. Peter's crucified upside down. James is killed very quickly after Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And John outlives them all. But at one point, he's nearly boiled alive, and he's marooned on an island. These men were utterly convinced by the word and spirit of Christ that he was the resurrected Lord, and he was worthy of them dropping their nets and following him. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back to life moved in these men to drop their nets by faith. And that's the same Holy Spirit who lives in our midst and works within us today to persuade us to let go and submit to the word of Christ. Let the hearer understand. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus once again to thank you for this call that goes out. We thank you for the way that you call all kinds of people into your service, that you call them into discipleship, to learn from your word, to learn from your son, to be taught and instructed by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would use this word preached today in our hearts to continue to persuade us to drop our nets and follow your son, Jesus. We ask these things in the name of King Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.